Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4. And verse 14. We're just going to read the verses that we will probe by God's grace this evening, verses 14 to 16. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. I didn't ask her permission, but because she is such a dear soul, I am going to go ahead and use Jeanette White as an introduction to our passage this evening. For those of you who don't know Jeanette, get to know her afterwards. We won't ask you to stand up now and identify yourself, Jeanette. How many of you know what Jeanette White did, among other things, for her 80th birthday this year? Did you keep it a secret? Steph, she shared it with you. What was it? Canopy touring. Absolutely. For her 80th birthday. I'm not sure if the Guinness Book of Records was there. But for her 80th birthday, Jeanette White went canopy touring in the Carcluith. Now, I'm not sure if you know what's involved with canopy touring. Canopy touring is hectic. Basically, it's a huge series of foofy slides. It's up in a kloof, it's in very high, awesome trees, and right up in the top of the trees they've built these decks, and there are hundreds of meters of rides between these decks, where you are to hold on to and you are strapped to a pulley, and you travel at an unbelievable speed. I have experienced this tour myself, and you do travel at breakneck speed towards a similar deck way down there in the valley. And you hit that deck at pace, and you have to brake yourself with a special mechanism so as not to actually bring a damage to yourself on the next deck. So when Wendy called me and said, "Do you think we can do canopy touring with Jeanette for her 80th? I said, "What? Are you crazy?" Then when she said to me, no, Jeanette will not be on her own. She will ride with an expert. She will be strapped to an expert who will do the braking, who will ensure her safety. I then said, go for it. And they did. And I've seen the pictures and it's amazing. So what has this got to do with our passage this evening? Well, in the pictures, it was quite evident that Jeanette was holding fast to that expert. Very, very fast. In fact, helped by being attached with harnesses and cables to this man. Now, we salute you, Jeanette, for your adventurous and brave spirit. Now, dear friends, the verse that we read in our verses this evening in verse 14, let us hold fast our confession. This holding fast is in fact the heart of our passage and indeed the heart of the message of the book of Hebrews. If we are to understand the book of Hebrews, we need to know this issue of holding fast our confession. Briefly, the context, just so that the passage becomes more meaningful to us, is that the writer of the book of Hebrews is writing to Jewish believers, persecuted by the Roman Empire, most likely Nero's awful persecution, and also by fellow Jews who were casting out believers in Jesus from their presence, from their social networks, from their gatherings and Jewish traditions and practices. And the Jewish Christians were beginning to fall away. They were beginning to not hold fast anymore to the experts of the faith. And they were beginning to wonder whether this was all true, whether Jesus was indeed the Messiah, whether Jesus was indeed better than their Jewish faith. And the writer says no, and through this amazing book opens up the superiority of Jesus to the Jewish traditions and systems, superiority to Moses, superiority to angels, superiority to Joshua, superiority to the law. And so he is encouraging these believers who are blown about and threatened with trials in a difficult time. He's encouraging them to hold fast. Well, how relevant is this to you this evening, my Christian friend? How relevant is it for you to hold fast to your confession? Is there perhaps someone here this evening feeling that they are losing their grip, in danger of falling away, doubting, not holding as fast to the faith as they once did, maybe just by your fingertips? Well, dear friends, we are all passing pilgrims between our old home of sin. And the writer has just been talking about this journey in the previous two chapters, the journey of the people of God from their old home, Egypt, to their new home of the land of milk and honey. And we as well don't really belong here. We're also pilgrims in a difficult wilderness between our old life of sin and the hope of glory, which we all long for. And we are buffeted about by our own sin, by the evil one Satan, by the sin of other folks, by trials and mysterious providences. And so we too need a lesson this evening in holding fast. Look with me, just to understand how this message is sprinkled through this awesome book, look at chapter 3, verses 12 and 13, just page back one or two pages. Notice how the writer says, "Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God." Then in chapter 4, verse 11, "Let us therefore strive to enter that rest, so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience." And then if you flip forward to chapter 12 and verse 15, you will read there the following: "See to it, brothers, that no one fails to obtain the grace of God." So we are in danger, without and within, and we need to hold fast. And by God's grace this evening, I trust we will be enabled to look at this passage and find for ourselves four spurs in our sides, four forces, four helps to enable us to hold fast, like Jeanette did to that expert. four straps to keep us holding fast and from falling. And these four, and Clint is here, and I'm sure I've tried to mimic you, brother. Our high priest is the first one. Our heavenly home, the second. His heavenly home, his helpful sympathy, and his humble invitation. So let's start firstly with our high priest. Back in chapter 4, verse 14. The writer says, since then we have a great high priest. Since then we have a great high priest. Well, dear friends, the writer is referring here to the high priestly office that Jesus came to perform and complete once and for all. Now, we know what the Old Testament high priest was called to do. He, as we can see in chapter 5, just straight after our passage, for every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. You see, every single one of us seated here this evening has a very serious problem. Whether you are a believer or not, we are common in having the problem of a sinful nature with which we are born, inherited from Adam. Man may throughout all the ages claim all sorts of self-glorification, self-righteousness, and scoff at the Christian doctrine of original sin. But anyone who has eyes to see, anyone who studies history, anyone who is honest about their own hearts knows of this enemy within. Our own sinfulness, our own selfishness, our own desire to do what we please rather than him. And here, in order to help us hold fast to the faith, the writer is pointing out that we have not a high priest in the history of all the other high priests of Israel, but we have a great high priest who once and for all dealt with this issue of your sin and mine. Have a look with me at chapter 7. Let's just flip forward again. Chapter 7 and verse 27, where the writer speaks again of this high priest, and he says, he, Jesus, has no need like those high priests to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once and for all when he offered up himself. The writer is saying to these Jewish believers, you believed in the right priest. Don't go back to the traditions of those priests who had to make sacrifice for their own sins as well as for the people. And they had to do it daily. They had to do it once a year. They had to keep on doing it. No, God's time has come. Here is the great high priest. Here is Jesus. Once and for all, he has dealt with your sin and with mine. So hold fast, because one of the issues which will cause us to backslide is our struggle with sin, is it not? Do we not find that the evil one will come as the accuser of the brethren and say, you've out-sinned grace, brother, sister, how can God accept you? You're too sinful. You've blown it once too often. Don't listen to that lie. We have a great high priest who once and for all shed his own blood for all the sins of all those who will believe in him. And so, backsliding believer this evening, you can come to him and he will plead his blood, which once and for all covered your sins. And dear friends, this evening, if you are an unbeliever, won't you come to this high priest for the first time? You can't pay for your own sin. There's nothing you can do. Jesus has done it all, once and for all. Come to him and bathe in that wonderful forgiveness. He is the great high priest who does not have to go in over and over again into the temple, which was a shadow preparing for this great high priest. It's now done. It's completed. You can come. You are welcome. Flee to this priest who will forgive your sins. The great Octavius Winslow said this, "And what is he doing now? Presenting his own blood each moment before the mercy seat on behalf of his redeemed people. Look up. Does sin plead loud against you? The blood of Jesus pleads louder for you. Do your backslidings, rebellions, and sins committed against so much light and love call for vengeance? The blood of Jesus speaks of better things. Does Satan stand at your right hand to accuse you? Your advocate stands at God's right hand to plead for you. All hail, ye mourning souls, ye that smite on the breast, ye broken-hearted, ye contrite ones. Who is he that condemns? It is Christ that died, yea, rather risen again, who is at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us." And so there's the first spur, the first force, causing you to hold fast to our confession that Jesus made sacrifice as our great high priest once and for all for sins. Well, secondly, let's look at his heavenly home as the second spur. We read in our passage, "Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens." Now, what does this mean? Well, we tend sometimes to overemphasize the great cry of Christ on the cross, "It is finished." What do I mean by that? Well, we tend to think that that meant that there was nothing more after that that Jesus needed to perform. That his work on the cross was when it was all ended. No, it wasn't. That's what this passage is saying. Yes, Christ's finished work as a sacrifice for sin, which we have just spoken of, that was finished. But Jesus rose from the dead after that, and now is forever making intercession for those who come to God through him. He passed through the heavens in the same way as that great high priest of old, the Levites, Aaron and his team. The great high priest who had to go in through the various layers of the tabernacle, through the rooms, into the Holy of Holies, where only the great high priest was allowed. And he even had bells on his cloak, so that if he was struck dead because he touched the wrong thing in there, There would be a noise and others could come and drag him out. So holy and so special was that Holy of Holies, where he was to sprinkle blood on the mercy seat on behalf of the people of God. Jesus has sprinkled that blood, but he has entered into the Holy of Holies and he's there. He's gone through the heavens and he is now seated at the right hand of God, making intercession from there for you and for me. Isn't that enough to make you want to hold fast? Jesus is praying for you personally now. Isn't that wonderful? Doesn't that blow your mind? What was probably the most encouraging words Jesus spoke to the Apostle Peter? Well, there were probably many. He spoke many words to Peter. But Scripture records that personal word of encouragement when Peter and Jesus were walking on the beach, and Jesus was probing Peter's heart and asking him, "Do you love me?" And in that whole interaction, Jesus says, "Peter, Satan wants to sift you, but I have prayed for you. Peter, I have prayed for you." This verse and Hebrews 7 verse 25, which I quoted just now, where he always lives to intercede for those who come to God through him. Dear friend, what trial are you experiencing now? What's on your heart? What are the thoughts that trouble your mind maybe as you go to sleep? Maybe weigh your heart down as you wake up in the morning. Encourage yourself this evening in this wonderful truth. Jesus prays for you by name. Brings the requests which you can't even articulate clearly. By the Holy Spirit, through Christ, it's brought to the Father as he intercedes for you by name. His name is written on your hands. Ponder that for a moment. And once again, on this issue, Octavius Winslow says, he pleads powerfully. He pleads eloquently. He pleads prevalently. Because he pleads on behalf of a people unspeakably dear to his heart, for whom he loved not his own life unto death, and presses his case on the ground of his precious blood and accepted person with his Father and their Father, his God and their God. Jesus is pleading your case forever. Won't that cause you to hold fast? Don't give up. Press on. Jesus is praying for you. He's holding fast to you, not just you to him. Another has said this: it doesn't matter how complicated, how desperate, perhaps even hopeless your life has become. No matter how overwhelmed you may feel by your problems, if your trust is in Jesus Christ, you can be sure he is praying for you now. And through that prayer, he will provide for you the resources to bring you relief or enable you to carry on, to hold fast. So, dear friend, rejoice and absorb the spur to hold fast that Jesus is in his heavenly home praying for you. Then look thirdly with me at his helpful sympathy. Let us hold fast to our confession. 4, verse 15. We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. The writer is driving us to Jesus and is pointing out not just things that Jesus has done for us, truth that he has taught, a role as a high priest that he has played, but he is now encouraging us about his very person. Tell me, what kind of person are you drawn to open up to? What kind of person are you drawn to share your secret burdens and hurts with? Well, isn't it a person who has perhaps been on the road you've been on, and a person who has a sympathetic heart? Someone who genuinely expresses feeling for you. Well, what the writer is doing here is saying Jesus is just such a one. You see, Jesus was a human being. We saw earlier, he who has, in verse 14, who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. And he became a son born of a woman on earth and experienced the pain of temptation, of rejection, of hunger, of cold, of hot, of tiredness, of all the things you and I go through. We don't have a distant Savior, a distant high priest. Perhaps there were millions of Israelites, or tens and thousands of them, who had never said a word to the high priest that went to represent them before the Holy of Holies. They didn't know him, in a sense, from a bar of soap. Not our great high priest. He has walked this earth where you walk. He has felt the feelings you have felt. He is able to sympathize with our weaknesses. Isn't that encouraging? You see, sometimes we have a picture of a Savior who is distant, who is stoic, who is saying, "You better behave before you come and speak to me." And then we are fearful to come into his presence. We read here in God's precious word that we have a Savior who actually feels and understands your personal weaknesses, or as the old King James says, infirmities. So come before him. Don't fear. He is not only a great high priest who has shed his blood for you once and for all. He is not just a great high priest who has settled in the heavenly home, interceding forever, praying for you. But he is one who, when you come to him, he knows and understands your every weakness, your every sin. You can hide nothing from him. Nothing surprises him. And you can come, because in every respect he has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. A great Baptist from the 19th century, Joseph Philpot, said this: We who know painfully what it is to be encompassed with infirmities, we who come to his feet as having nothing but sin and woe, we have not a high priest who cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but one who carries in his bosom that sympathizing, merciful, feeling, tender, and compassionate heart that he carried here below. The same Jesus who went about doing good and had tears to weep over human misery and sorrow, the same tender-hearted, merciful, and compassionate Jesus is now at the right hand of God and is touched. How sweet the word. So there, dear friend, is another spur for you to be cast upon him and to hold fast to your confession and not fall away. And finally then, this evening, his humble invitation. Verse 16. Let us then with confidence, not confidence in ourselves, not confidence from an arrogance, not confidence in I'm a child of the king, I can rush into his presence whenever I like, because it's my right. No, because we are so aware of the glory of our great high priest and so aware of our own weakness. See, he sympathizes with our weaknesses, implying that we are coming conscious and very aware of those weaknesses. Therefore we are confident, not because of us, but because of him. To what? Draw near to the throne of grace. There's two commands in this passage. Let us hold fast. Let us draw near. The two kind of go hand in hand in this passage. How is your habit of drawing near to your Savior, to your High Priest, to your Jesus, who welcomes you, who wants to pour out mercy and grace to help you in exactly where you are now? Come to him. Maybe burdened by your own sin, maybe burdened by someone else's sin, maybe burdened by a mysterious trial. Draw near. Draw near and find the comfort and joy that there is in the presence of Jesus, dear Christian friend. He says, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden. I will give you rest. That's our Jesus. To one who may be here this evening, or to more than one, who has not yet bowed the knee to the Savior. You see, you don't know what you're missing. So often, when we preach fire and brimstone, as we must, when we preach the law of God and the justice of God, and we preach as this writer preaches, that those who did not believe fell in the wilderness and faced the judgment of God because of their unbelief, there is a danger that we then get to see that Christianity is really just a ticket out of hell. And that I must believe because I don't want to go to hell. I don't want to face this consuming fire, this awesome God who can justly judge me for my sin. So all I want is a ticket. And oh, Jesus died for my sin. Yes, I want that. I want to go to heaven. And we think that Christianity is just about a life of giving things up. I can now no longer this and all the thou shalt nots. I can't swear anymore. I can't go with girls anymore. I can't party anymore. I can't drink so much anymore. And it seems so negative. Well, I hope that this evening there's a clear message in this passage to you that Christianity is beautiful. We have a Savior who spoke and the very stars fell into place. And He's praying for you. And He loves you. And He wants to forgive you. And He says, draw near and I'll help you in whatever you're going through. Unbeliever, you don't have that. Where are you running? Who do you go to in your lostness? Flee to the Savior who wants to embrace you in His love. How many can share that in their times of darkest trial and woe, they found a friend? Oh, what a friend. His name is Jesus. And He says, draw near to me. Draw near. Feel my arms around you, my arms of love, my forgiveness, my acceptance. Feel it. Dear unbeliever, why would you want to run away from such a thing? Flee, repent, believe, and He will accept you. There's a wonderful picture which I'd not seen before until Joseph Philpott opened up this truth for me in preparing for this. You know how the scripture speaks of, just about, in fact, in every verse, that Jesus has gone through the heavens and is now seated at the right hand of God. The word seated is in virtually every verse of Jesus going to the right hand of God. Except for one passage in Acts 7, verses 54 to 56. This is the story of Stephen's martyrdom. And can you remember what Stephen, as those rocks shattered his skull, with blood pouring down his broken head, in his dying moments, what did he cry? He said, I see my Savior standing at the right hand of God. Standing. And what do you think that speaks of? Well, I like to suggest that this was the Savior who had died, and in his hands were written the name Stephen. And there he was seated at the right hand of God. There he was sympathizing and feeling with the death of Stephen as he himself had been through. And what does he do? What does an advocate do in court when it's his turn to defend his client? He stands. And Jesus stands to welcome Stephen into glory. What a high priest. What a Savior.